Let's bend our hearts again. We need it. We need it. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you that to this morning, as we remain in your presence, Lord, we have been accepted in Jesus. We thank you that as we continue to depend upon you, that you are going to bless us and guide us and lead us. We pray again this morning, Lord, for the awesome task we have, four of us, on these great, four great themes of the Bible, to preach the message to your people this morning in 7 minutes. And I don't know how we are going to do it each. Lord, we are from the slow speakers of America, and we need you this morning to be with our tongue. Help us to speak faster, Lord. Help these your people to listen faster. And most of all, forgive us if we force the Holy Spirit to write these things down on our heart faster. Anyway, your blessing is with us and your presence is with us this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will make our words travel fast for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Christian obedience is rather unique. Romans 5:19, as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Christian obedience is therefore the outflow of Christ's life of obedience into the heart, the soul, and the mind of the believer. The moral character of the believer who is in Christ is transformed. Consider all the divine influence at work in our lives. Christ's perfect life on earth, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, Christ's atoning ministry in the heavenly place, the total redemptive work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all this flowing within the human soul results in obedience in the believer's life and conduct. Unbelievers can't obey God because they don't have the gift of the power of righteousness. Only a saving relationship with Jesus gives us what it takes to always obey. Christian obedience is not righteousness apart from a relationship with God and His working in our lives. Consider the giving of the Ten Commandments to God's people on Mount Sinai, how it is preceded by the statement from God, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." Exodus 20, verse 2. God has already redeemed them. It is in this kind of redemptive atmosphere, a relationship atmosphere, that obedience is approached. Only the Christian can obey rightly. The potential for obedience comes from outside of our nature. Being a Christian, folks, is supernatural. We are no longer the people we once were. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let's revet that fact in our minds. The obedience of Christ made it possible for us to be declared righteous and also for us to be made righteous. If this is true, then you and I will never ask the question, "Am I good enough?" Christ's whole work of redemption consists in restoring obedience to its rightful place. It is His life that brings our life back into a life of obedience. When a sinner believes and is born again, he is now in Christ Jesus. His participation in Christ's obedience is more real than his participation in Adam's disobedience. Christ came to remove all disobedience, to conquer its curse, its dominion, and its evil nature. Christ came to overcome as a man, take away our disobedience, and replace it with his own obedience. Christ's obedience to God is the one unchanging basis of our acceptance. His obedience becomes the life power of the new nature that is in us. Romans 5, 17 and 18. If by one man's offense death reigned, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we become inseparable from his obedient life. His life becomes ours by association and by relationship. It is something that takes hold of us while we are taking hold of it as our precious possession. The one likeness between Adam and his seed is disobedience. You all know it. The resemblance between Christ and his seed is obedience. Way back in Ezekiel 36:27, Ezekiel 11:19 and 20, God said, I will put my spirit within you, that's talking about you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Hebrews 5:8-9, he learned obedience by the things he suffered and became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ's obedience is our salvation. In his abiding, indwelling presence, we find obedience. We partake of it moment by moment. In Christ, heavenly obedience has become ours again. It has become our birthright. Galatians 3:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Living by grace and making an effort with our mind and will are not considered exclusive, separate categories in the Bible. Our desire, our effort, our resolve is what the Bible calls a work of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. To this end also we pray for you always that God may fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an extremely important text on the relationship between my resolving, my working, my faith, and God's grace and God's power. And of course, all these are made possible through Christ himself. Point one, we always pray for you that our God may fulfill, says Paul. Everything starts with God. God is the one who fulfills. Nothing human is sufficient. Divine power is a must. Point two, every resolve for good, every work of faith on our part, God will fulfill with power according to his grace. All our resolve and good intentions are according to his grace to happen, to be fulfilled in righteousness. God's grace is experienced in our lives as an enabling power. So if you're running around talking about grace and it is not a power in your life changing you, there's something wrong. Our faith is a God-fulfilled activity. The soul moves. It is an act of the will, but it is quickened by his grace. He gave us the gift of faith. He awakened our souls for that which is godly. His grace and his power carried us through. He brings it to completion through the resolving, the willing, and the working in our part. So when it is done, it is God who fulfills it, as in Philippians 2:12-13, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Desire of Ages 6:68, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was a heart work with Christ, and if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. A marvelous encouragement to us. Ellen White, Genuine Conversion, Review and Herald, 1904, July 7. When you receive the mind of Christ, you are now measured by the life of Christ. God is renewing the control center of your mind, empowering you with new thoughts and new feelings. What does all this mean to us personally? That's my question I'm asking myself. Justice, that the life that you and I are to live has already been lived because of the obedience of the one who has been accepted by God as our righteousness. The gift of our being made righteous hinges on the life of Christ that has already been lived, not on the life I will live as our righteousness. The gift of our being made righteous hinges on the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit is in the ministry of bringing the life of Christ into the life of the believer. Don't miss that. Our challenge is to remain in belief and to remain in grace. This opens the door for the ongoing process of the life of Jesus to come into our life so that we may grow into his likeness. Jesus lived the life that we would have been expected to live. He has already lived our future life. So from now on, we are going to give him the privilege of bringing into our lives the very life he has already lived. And folks, this is the essence of Christianity. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Can y'all hear me? Oh, I guess you can. Thank you, Brother Ed. That was a blessing. Several years ago, I heard a story about a young man who had been accused of stealing. And he confessed to the crime, but he was still required to stand in front of a judge to face sentence. When asked by the judge if he was sorry for what he had done, the young man said, yes, Your Honor, I'm sorry. But the judge was suspicious. Why are you sorry? He asked. Because I got caught, blurted out the young teenager. I don't recall that morning what the sentence handed down by the judge was, but with that kind of a response, the lack of remorse, I imagine it might have been a little short on grace that day. But that is not the whole point of the story. In this anecdote, we find several interesting elements. There's an accusation. There is a confession. And, of course, there's going to be judgment. In part, it sounds a lot like the Christian experience. Although we don't hear about grace in this particular story, and it falls short of explaining redemption, what else do we not hear from the young man's answer? We don't hear remorse. We don't hear repentance. And that's our subject for this quarter of the sermon this morning. The judge was concerned about the state of the young man's heart. But much to his disappointment, there was no sign of remorse. There was no apology, no true apology for the crime he had committed. Because I got caught, Your Honor. That kind of attitude is a lot more common than many of us are willing to admit these days. When we are children, almost every decision we make is weighed on the scales of consequence. What are mom and dad going to do if they find out? Are they going to get mad? Are they going to punish me? Can I handle a week of no television, of no Facebook, of no video games? Ooh, horrors. But what about when we're adults? Has the attitude shifted from fear of the consequences to a conviction of sin? So the question today is, what does true repentance actually mean? The common answer for most people is to turn away from sin. And as far as that explanation goes, we can accept that. But is that a complete understanding of what repentance is? It sounds simple, and yet we struggle with repentance every single day. Why is that? The teenager got caught, But does that explain why he committed the crime in the first place? Was he, like many others, foolish enough to believe he would not be caught? My friends, we have all been accused in God's eyes, not by God, by the enemy. But we've also all been caught, in a manner of speaking. God knows everything. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 34 and verse 21. Job 34, verse 21. And the Bible reads in Job 34, 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." I have a question for you, though. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God sees everything that you do, knows everything that you've done in the past, and knows everything that you're going to do in the future? If we do, if we go about our business with the attitude, and my iPad is not cooperating here. If we go with the attitude and go about our business that we're not under his watchful eye, that we aren't, then aren't we kind of denying God's omniscience? Aren't we denying his omnipresence? Aren't we even denying possibly that God himself exists if we carry on our activities as if he is not watching? Definitely having trouble with the technology today. My friends, the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of it. I'm not trying to instill any paranoia here, heaven forbid, because ultimately this is not about feeling fearful that the Lord is watching us. If we believe that God watches over us and sees all our goings and watches everything that we're doing, our struggles, if we don't believe that, then how are we going to believe that he can help us? When it comes right down to it, and all the facts are in, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who will repent and those who will not. It's our job to make sure that people have all the facts about Jesus, about sin, and about repentance. But if we ourselves don't understand what repentance is, then there's a good chance the people that we witness to are going to get it wrong, right? We have to understand what it is that we're preaching about when we talk about repentance. Now, for example, if we believe Jesus died only to prevent the consequences of sin, then there's no point to repentance because Jesus has already paid that price. We call that belief cheap grace or believism. To sum it up, what that means is when we believe Jesus died for our sins at Calvary, but we feel no burden to carry our own cross. I was in a restaurant several years ago with my wife, and we overheard a conversation between an older gentleman witnessing to a younger gentleman, and he said, "I'm going to go right on sinning until Jesus comes." Now, he wasn't being flip. He wasn't being rebellious. That was his understanding of the gospel. I wanted to say something, but I was new in the faith at the time, and my wife didn't want me to make a scene. She wanted me to just focus on the pizza. So I did. Didn't say anything. I hope somebody has talked to him since then. I think you see the point, though. It's the belief that a walk with Jesus ends at the cross instead of beginning there. It doesn't end at the cross. That's just the start of our Christian experience. The struggle with repentance has inspired a gospel in which the change of heart is not a factor. Isn't that special? It's one of those smooth and tasty doctrines that people just love to gobble up. Don't worry about the way you are. Jesus will fix it all when he comes. Friends, I'm not telling you to worry either, but the message here is clear. Matthew 3:3. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 9:13. For I am come to call the righteous, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark 6:12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Luke 13:3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There's a lot more verses, but they only gave us about 7 or 8 minutes this morning. So, but what about those who do struggle, who live out the experience of Paul in Romans 7? You remember Romans 7? It's that confusing set of passages. That which I want to do, I don't do, and that's what I do. I can't even begin to quote it. Read Romans 7, and you'll see what Paul was going through in that struggle, that Christian struggle. I want to conclude, though, this morning with this Sabbath with some encouraging words from Scripture. In Romans 2:4, the Bible says, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Amen. The goodness of God. Question about that. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God... I'm getting ahead of myself here, I'm behind myself. Do you believe that? Are you struggling with sin in your life? I'm struggling with my iPad, that is for sure. Are you struggling with sin in your life? If you find yourselves unable to repent of some nagging vice, maybe it's pride, maybe it's anger, maybe it's appetite, could be a lot of different things. Maybe you just need to come apart from the world a little bit more. Who knows what it is? You can't quite seem to gain the victory over that nagging thing that you want to repent of, but you haven't been able to. Maybe you've just forgotten to believe that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Friends, we should all remember what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10 also. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a way to repent, and that is not just not sinning, but it's really having sorrow for your sins, really changing the heart, not just not doing it, not wanting to do it. If we feel sorrow, it is a sorrow that we feel for the condition of our hearts, in the condition of our hearts that God cares about. But God also wants us to remember that believing in him is the single most important aspect of our Christian walk. Believing that he sees our pain, believing that he sees our failures, and yes, believing that he sees our rebellion and even our resistance to the influence of his Spirit. But lastly, believing that he can and will perform a miracle that leads to repentance if we would only ask.
I've got a question. Are elders allowed to be nervous? I missed something very important when I called for the transfers. And what that was is I didn't ask those that we were transferring in to stand. Is Ryan and Bailey here? Would you stand, please? How about Gladys? Are you here? Is she not here today? The point is, we want everyone to know who our new family are and to welcome them. So after church, remember to do that, even if your nervous elder forgets. Well, I got to open up my iPad here, or parchment, what I really got. The subject is reconciliation. You know, we think of that word regarding it being in the scriptures. We generally think being reconciled to God, and that's very important. But the Lord reminded me of something as I was looking at this week, that another phase of reconciliation that sometimes we neglect, maybe way too often, and that is reconciliation with our fellow man. And so that's what the Lord put on my heart as I looked at this. And the first thing is the definition of reconciliation. It's to settle or to resolve a dispute. The counsel that we're given, we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. It states there, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And then there's a question. In seeking reconciliation with a brother or sister, what character trait or traits would be vital for us to acquire from the Lord? There's an answer, and let's turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It states, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So the question would be, what things? If we look back into verse 4 of the same chapter, God is wanting his people to be partakers of the divine nature. What does that consist of? We look in verse 5, 6, and 7. It points out such things as faith, virtue, knowledge, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. An example of this. There's a story about a gentleman named Stockbridge Howland. Anybody ever heard that name before? Stockbridge Howland was an individual who believed in the second coming of Jesus. He was also a Sabbath keeper. And back in the early days of this church history, the people would meet in homes. And in this case, they were meeting from week to week in the Howland home, where they would pray and study. And so this story is told by Brother Howland, but it's also by an individual that was there and observed what took place. So the story went this way. He, that is Brother Howland, told us that he had noticed that one brother, a poor fisherman, who had been feeling that he was not as highly respected as he ought to be, and that Brother Howland and others thought themselves above him. This was not true, but it seemed true to him. And for several weeks, he had not attended the meetings. Now listen real close. If nothing else, remember this. So Brother Howland went to his house, that is the fisherman, and he knelt before him. And he said, "My brother, forgive me. What is it that I have done?" The man took him by the arm and tried to raise him to his feet. "No," said Brother Howland, "what have you against me? I have nothing against you, but you must have, said Brother Howland, because once we could speak to one another, but now you do not speak to me at all, and I want to know what's the matter. Get up, Brother Howland, he said. No, said Brother Howland. Then he said, and he says, I will not get up. The fisherman then says, then I must get down. And he fell on his knees and he confessed how childish he had been and how many evil surmisings he had cherished. And now he said, I will put them all away. So back to our original question. In seeking reconciliation with a brother or sister, what character trait or traits would be vital for us to acquire from the Lord? Lastly here, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And we're going to look at the latter part of verse 5. It states, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Amen and amen.
Hope. Hope that this segment of the sermon won't be too long. What is hope? Since he's not here today, Pastor Jamie's been having a little bit of car trouble lately. And in terms of understanding what hope is, has anybody ever hoped for something? I think most of you will hope for Pastor Jamie's new car. This is a Lamborghini, custom made for a prince in the Middle East, $62 million. Gold-plated in and out. Anybody hoping for a Lamborghini? You can talk to Pastor Jamie after this, okay? Maybe he'll let you take a spin. My personal favorite, solid gold toilet, 24 carats. The toilet itself is $8.6 million. How about that for a throne? We're going to skip through a few things, but what is hope? On a serious note, this verse is taken from Romans 4:18, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, who against hope believed in hope, this is talking about Abraham, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. This morning as we ponder, just briefly, ever so briefly, what hope really means. I was reminded of a story told by a gentleman named Bob Parks. A story that happened one day while he was in the airport waiting for an airplane. He was standing there and he saw an older man embracing his younger daughter one final time. He happened to catch a little bit of their conversation and he overheard them say, Father said, I love you. I wish you enough. She said, Daddy, our whole life together has been more than enough. Your love is all I ever need. I wish you enough too, Daddy. They kissed goodbye and she left. As this older gentleman walked over to the window where I was seated, according to Bob, standing there I could see that he wanted to cry. I tried not to intrude on his privacy, but he welcomed me by saying, did you ever say goodbye to somebody knowing it would be forever? Forgive me for asking, but why is this a forever goodbye? I said. I have health challenges ahead, and the reality is her next trip back will be for my funeral. When you were saying goodbye, I heard you say, I wish you enough. May I ask what that means? Bob said. He began to smile. That's a wish that has been handed down from other generations. My parents used to say it to everyone. He paused for a moment and looking up as if trying to remember it in detail, he smiled even more. When I said, I wish you enough, we were wanting the other person to have a life filled with enough good things to sustain them. He continued, and then turning toward me, he shared the following as if he were reciting it from memory. I wish you enough sun to keep your attitude bright. I wish you enough rain to appreciate the sun more. I wish you enough happiness to keep your spirit alive. I wish you enough pain so that the smallest joys in life appear much bigger. I wish you enough gain to satisfy your wanting. I wish you enough loss to appreciate all that you possess. I wish you enough hellos to get you through the final goodbye. Did you hear that? Enough rain, enough pain, enough loss to help you fully appreciate the sun, the happiness, and the gain? Hope is the longing, the firm belief that the final goodbye will not be the final at all, and will one day lead to more hellos. Hope is not a promise that this life on earth will end in happiness, satisfaction, or moral justice. Hebrews 11 makes this very clear. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Signs of the Times, April 4, 1993, G.K. Chesterton said this, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, referencing Romans 4:18, or else it is no virtue at all. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. You see, this is what hope is all about. It is a word that can only exist when defect and sin also have meaning. It fully acknowledges a current state of brokenness, of emptiness, of loneliness, of sadness. But hope, as God longs to impart it to our eyes, looks beyond all of these present realities to see more than a Lamborghini or a toilet made of gold. To see entire mansions made out of gold with your name on it. It says, no matter how much your life may at times look bleak and hopeless, today you can know with confidence that you have a God who values you. Obedience. God obeyed perfectly on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ to give you hope. Repentance. Two times in the Bible it says God repented. And 11 times, always in relation to mankind, it says that he would relent or repent from our destruction if only his precious children would turn and repent from their wicked ways. In fact, what were the words of Jesus? Father, forgive them. You see, to your Father in heaven, repentance goes beyond turning away from sin, and in a sense, is a relationship that gives you hope. Hope through reconciliation. God came to express in the person of Jesus Christ a reconciliation to his lost children. Himself to give us hope. Hope of relationship that will never be broken. Hope of bodies that will never grow old. Hope of a better world. Hope of sharing an eternity with an eternal God who died your eternal death. Hope. So what is it? It's your clear assurance through Christ of a future more certain than your current reality. It's a hope against hope that makes you unashamed. Leave you with one text. Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21:5. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Precious Lord God in heaven, God who emptied all of heaven because of love and compassion, who has demonstrated grace, who is taken on the cross. This morning we are eternally grateful that you have obeyed on our behalf and that you call us to repentance. And then in your death you have reconciled all of humanity. Lord, the hope that this leaves us with goes far beyond what we appreciate daily. But today, Lord, in spite of the circumstances that we may find our personal lives entrapped in, we look far beyond our present reality to the joys of heaven, to your presence, to sharing an eternity with you. Lord, we want to ask that you make this our new reality, every moment of every day. Whether we feel like justice is served in this earth, we will know that there is much to look forward to. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being our key and only source of hope in this world. In your name we pray. Amen.